a bad thing. I think it's good for us to be reminded that Jesus came for what purpose? To die on the cross for our sins. But it didn't stop with death. He was raised the third day. So please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 20. We sang in that second verse, Lo, Jesus meets us, risen from the tomb. Lovingly he greets us, scatters fear and gloom. John chapter 20, if you would please find that, and then when you find that, if you would please stand in respect to the Word of God and follow as I read. I'll be reading the first 10 verses of John chapter 20. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth, and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. I paused there on purpose. You thought I lost my place. I was trying to emphasize and believed. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that you would use it to speak to our hearts. Show us, Lord, from your word. Open our understanding that we might understand the scriptures. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know the account that Paul gives of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? You know how he talks there about the fact that there were over 500 brethren at once who saw him? And he talks about how that Cephas saw him, then James, then over 500 brethren at once. And when you think about the resurrection, you think, oh, everything happened on that first Sunday. Here in John chapter 20, you're going to see that this is covering a two-week period from verse 1 through the end of the chapter. In fact, John 20 alone covers as much time as the previous eight chapters. The previous eight chapters cover 1 week, the Passion Week. John chapter 20 covers the week from the morning of the resurrection through the following week. For example, look at verse 26. And after 8 days, again, his disciples. So you've got this period of time in John chapter 20, which is quite a bit of time. We tend to think that it was on that first resurrection morning that all the disciples saw Jesus and everybody believed. And yet, if you get down to verse 19, it's in the evening that the 10 disciples see him. Why 10? Thomas is not there. Judas Iscariot is not there. It's not until you get to verse 26 and following that you have the 11 together, and finally Thomas is with them. And they see the resurrected Lord, but this is over a week later. Why is this significant? It is because the disciples were slow to believe the resurrection. Understand that, folks. They were slow to believe the resurrection, even though it was promised in the Old Testament, look at verse 9 again, and by Jesus himself. Are you slow sometimes to trust God when things begin to fall apart? Does anybody else have that problem? When things begin not to go your way? Are you kind of slow to trust God? You know how it takes us time when a negative event transpires for us to come to the place where we go, you know what? The Lord really meant that. That was really for my good. But how it takes us a week, two, maybe a month for us to come to the place where we really just trust the Lord? Why is it that we are slow to trust the Lord? We're going to find out why as we look at the examples here. There's a major factor involved that we're going to see in these first 10 verses. Chapter 20, I call the three Judean appearances of the resurrected Christ. Three times that Jesus appeared to his disciples in Judah. Actually, you could narrow it down to the city of Jerusalem itself. Three times in this chapter. Every time Jesus appears to somebody, and you're going to find out that in verses 1 through 23, he appears to Mary first. Excuse me, verses 1 to 18. Then verses 19 to 23 to the 10. And then 26 and following to Thomas. Three appearances. Each time he appears to them, there is a command associated with his appearance. Each one of these people or groups of people is experiencing various emotions. We haven't followed through on Mary yet, but she's experiencing the emotion of dismay. In fact, you look at verse 2 and again at verse 13 and verse 15, and three times she refers to the fact that they have taken my Lord away. She's totally dismayed. You get down to the disciples in verses 23 and following, or in verse 19 and following, and what is their emotion that they're experiencing? It's fear. And now, what's the emotion that Thomas is experiencing? You call him what, Thomas? He is experiencing doubt. So here you've got the dismay, the fear, and the doubt. And Jesus appears to each of them at different times. And with each appearance, there's a command. I've broken this chapter down in two very simple points. The first Sunday and the second Sunday. How's that for an outline? Verses 1 through 23 is the first Sunday. Verses 24 to the end of the chapter, the second Sunday. This morning, we're going to look at Jesus appearing to Mary in verses 1 to 18, who is experiencing dismay. Two things about Jesus' appearance to Mary. Number one, what she saw. Number two, what she heard. This morning we're going to have time to look at what she saw in verses 1 through 10. I want you to see, first of all, her discovery in verse 1. Notice that she sees the tomb, the sepulcher, but she doesn't look in. Now, when you look at the passages, the parallel passages, you go to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you compare them to John's account, you're going to find out that there were more than just one woman coming to the tomb that morning. In fact, you go back to Mark, and Mark is talking about the fact that there was another Mary, and Salome, Joanna, they were coming to the tomb. How do you justify it? Probably this way. All of the women were going to the tomb. It was before sunrise. They had in their hands spices. When they got close to the tomb, there was enough light where they could see that the stone had been rolled away. Mary Magdalene, who John talks about, all of a sudden says to herself, "The stone is gone." She turns from the other women and runs to go get Peter and John. The other ladies actually continue on to the tomb. And the other account you're going to read is when they look in, they see the two angels saying, "Hey, he is not here. He is risen just like he said." Not Mary Magdalene. She's not among those ladies. She's running to get Peter and John. Apparently, Peter and John are together. Now, why would that be? You go to the previous chapters. What has Peter just done? In fact, what's the last thing you read about Peter? He has denied his Lord three times. That's the last you read of him until you get to chapter 20. What's the last thing you read about John? Jesus from the cross has said, "Behold thy mother." And from that point, John takes Mary, the mother of Jesus, to his own home. Apparently, Peter and John are together. What do you think John and Peter are talking about when they're there together? Peter has just denied the Lord. Peter has gone out and wept bitterly. I believe John is there, and John is somehow trying to talk to Peter. Her discovery in verse 1, she sees the tomb, but she does not look in. But when was this? What do the first few words of this verse say? The first day of the week. During Old Testament times, the Sabbath was the memorial of what? God established the Sabbath day in memory of what in the Old Testament? In memory of creation. 6 days man shall work, and on the seventh he shall rest. That was established for the children of Israel, for them to observe from that time forward. In the New Testament, the Sabbath is a memorial of what? Christ's finished work on the cross. The Old Testament, the Sabbath is a memorial to God's finished work of creation. The New Testament, the Sabbath is a memorial to Jesus' finished work on the cross. That's why we are here this morning and not yesterday. We are not Seventh-day Baptists or Seventh-day Adventists, because we observe the New Testament memorial that Jesus rose on the first day of the week. But Mary's discovery is the stone has been rolled away. Verse 2, you see her response. Mary runs. She goes to Peter and John, who are obviously together somewhere, none of the other disciples being with them. They were the last ones to have been with Jesus. Look at her assumption in verse 2. They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre. Now, folks, you know what happened, don't you? You know, because you've read the whole story, that he had risen. But we have got to put ourselves in her place. What's her first assumption? They've taken him. They have stolen his body. The enemy has taken him away. Notice what she uses, the pronoun she uses in the last part of verse 2. And we know not. Now, why would she say we? Because of Mark's account that there were more than one person who went to the tomb with her. And so she's running. She has departed immediately from that group of ladies, and she's running to Peter and John. And she says, we know not where they have laid him. So you see her discovery in verse 1. You see her response in verse 2. Lastly, you see her verification in verses 3 to 10. And this is where we're going to spend our time this morning. Her verification. I want you to see, first of all, the tomb viewed from the outside. That's what you're going to see in verses 3 to 5. And I'm calling John, Gracious John. Because John, when he gets to the tomb, instead of just going right on in there, he stands outside and looks in. Why? Why is it that Peter, when Peter gets there, he just goes right on in? Well, what do you call Peter? If I call John, Gracious John, you call Peter, starts with an I, Impetuous Peter. Isn't this Peter? Isn't this what he's always doing? He's always flying off at the mouth or running in somewhere or doing something that was impetuous. That's what you see. John arrives first. But wait a second. Who started the foot race first? Peter got a head start. John outran him. So a lot of people think that John is younger than Peter. That could be true, but it's not necessarily true. It could be that John was simply in better shape. I might be able to outrun some of you who are younger than I. I know I could beat Mike. Yeah. That means let it be so, by the way. I don't know how many others I could beat. But age doesn't necessarily mean, you know, if you're younger, you can run faster. I was jogging the other day in the Funplex. I was running around the track up there. And there was this little first grader sitting down. He said, "Mister, I'll race you." So I said, "Okay." So we got around the track and he opened it up. He's just a first grader. So I thought, well, this is a good way to get in shape. So I took off and I beat him. Well, you know what you do when you get to the other side? You start making excuses. He didn't have his shoes on. So we came around and he says, "I'm going to get my shoes on." Well, instead, he just put his socks on. He says, "I'll race you." And so he took off and we ran the second time. I beat him again. We got around. He says, "I didn't have my shoes on yet." So we put him around. We got to the third round. And by this time, I'm huffing and puffing. And he puts his shoes on. So we take off again. And I beat him. So then what does he want to do? He wants to skip and race. Folks, I am getting exercise. I believe you. So then the next round, we're skipping. He beat me on the skipping part. Then we get around and he says, "Let's race doing it sideways." I tell you all this to tell you this. I was really sore after that day. But I really got in shape from that one time. My foot has literally, Mike, been hurting ever since. Does John outrun him because he's younger? Could be. But the fact is, John, in deference to Peter, does not walk in. Perhaps because Peter is his elder. When John arrives, he doesn't enter in. But I want you to note this difference between Mary and John. Whereas Mary had seen the tomb but did not even look in, John sees the tomb and he looks in. Do you see that in verses 4 and 5? They ran together. The other disciple outran Peter. He came first to the sepulcher. Verse 5, stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen clothes lying. And yet John makes this very point. Yet went he not in. He stayed out. He's looking in from the outside. But I want you to notice something else. Look at the word saw in verse 5. Do you have that word? Now go back to verse 1 and look at the word seeth. Now in the English, that would be the same word. Saw, seeth, seeing, that's the same word. In the original, two different words. What Mary is doing in verse 1 is simply a simple seeing. John goes a little bit further in verse 5. And what he does emphasizes the function of the eye. It is a simple seeing. What did he see? Well, look at verse 5. What did he see? The linen clothes lying. He is looking at how the clothes lay. Now think about this. When Lazarus came out of the tomb, how did he appear at the foot or at the door of his tomb? Wrapped, bound. And Jesus had to give the command, "Go and unbind him." Jesus' clothes, his grave clothes, are lying there. Folks, if somebody had stolen the body, the bandages would have been taken also, because what did Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea in the previous chapter do in addition to just wrapping him? They took spices and embedded those spices in those wrappings. And they say that those spices acted like glue. That the spices would have glued those bandages or those linen wrappings together. Not only together, but to the body. John's looking in and he sees those linen clothes lying there. Now, is a thief going to be able to take those bandages off? No. What he sees goes beyond what Mary sees. I believe that Jesus' resurrection body apparently simply passed through his grave clothes, spices and all. That's viewed from the outside. Now, verses 6 through 10, we see the view from the inside. And this is impetuous Peter. Peter arrives and leaps before looking. Whereas Mary had seen the tomb but did not look in, and John sees the tomb and looks in, Peter sees the tomb and goes in. The stone is removed. Why? Well, some would say, well, to let Jesus Christ out when he resurrected from the tomb. No, folks, the stone is removed not to let Christ out, but to let the disciples in. And Peter goes in. And the word that you see here, when you read about Peter going in verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. Now you've got a different word again. What Peter is doing here, folks, is investigating. What John did when he was there in the previous verses, he saw it and it was a simple glance. Peter is investigating, not the simple sight that John gives in verse 5, but an intent gaze. To keep it alliterated, you could say this. John glances, Peter gazes. What John had noticed, Peter observes. And what does Peter observe in verse 6? He seeth the linen clothes lie. Again, he's looking at about how these clothes are lying. But follow me. Now look at the verse. He sees something else. What is it? What else does he see in verse 7? He sees the napkin. And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. That suggests that napkin lay separated by the space where the neck would have been. Again, Jesus' body must have passed right through those linen clothes and left everything lying still wrapped, even if those things had collapsed. Lying there as if he were still in them, but collapsed. Just as the witnesses saw his resurrection body appear all of a sudden. Look at verse 19 of the same chapter. They're together, the first day of the week. The doors are shut. The disciples are assembled for fear of the Jews. And all of a sudden, who's in their midst? Jesus. He just all of a sudden appears. Look at verse 26. They're again together. The doors being what? Who appears? All of a sudden, Jesus simply appears. Remember when the two were on the road to Emmaus and they got to the certain point where they had Jesus stay with them and they began to eat bread together, and Jesus took the bread. He blessed it. He broke it. And the Bible says their eyes were open. What happened to Jesus? Luke says it this way. He vanished out of their sight. What was the resurrection? What was happening here? I believe that what happened is when Jesus resurrected, he didn't get up, sit up, and start unwrapping himself. His body literally just resurrected by the power of God Almighty, leaving the clothes lie exactly the way they were. That, folks, is what Peter and John are seeing. And that's why it is emphasized here. But there's something about that napkin. That the Bible takes the time to mention that napkin. There was an internet sensation story that was being distributed some time ago that somebody sent me. Let me read you the internet sensation story that tells you why the napkin was there. Are you ready? The Gospel of John tells us that the napkin, I'm quoting, which was placed over the face of Jesus, was not just thrown aside like the grave clothes. The Bible takes an entire verse to tell us that the napkin was neatly folded and was placed at the head of that stony coffin. Is that important? Absolutely. Is it really significant? Yes. In order to understand the significance of the folded napkin, and I agree with this writer up to this point, but then I begin to disagree. You have to understand a little bit about Hebrew tradition of that day. Then he goes back through and says, the folded napkin had to do with the master and servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait just out of sight until the master had finished eating. And the servant would not dare touch that table until the master was finished. Now, if the master was done eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and mouth with that napkin, and toss it on the table. The servant would then know to clear the table. But if the master got up from the table and folded his napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant knew that the folded napkin meant, I'm not finished yet. The folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. Now you read that and you go, wow, that is a great story. That is really neat. But you can't find that Hebrew custom anywhere. At least I can't. Furthermore, you know how this email goes on? If you believe he's coming back, pass it on. Now let me just tell you something. If you ever send me an email that says you need to pass this on, you know what I'm going to do? Delete. That's what I do with all of those. But that napkin, you know why they're thinking this has to do with somebody wiping their mouth? Because it's translated. Napkin. So you're thinking this is what we're going to have this afternoon when we eat and we lay our napkins beside us. Let's look at that word napkin, because the word has nothing to do with what you wipe your mouth or your hands with at the table. It has to do with sweat. The Greek word is sudarion. And it literally means a sweat cloth. I am giving you the Greek word on purpose because I want this next year, folks, to be the year of the sudarion here at Westside. I want this next year for us to focus on the sudarion, the sweat cloth. Let me tell you why. The sudarion is a sweat cloth. I got to thinking about this word. I love word studies. So I went to my dictionary and I began to look up words that have the word or the prefix sued. And I spelled it S-O-U, couldn't find anything. Then I looked up the word S-U-D and I found something. There in dictionary is the word sudatorium. Now we call this room a auditorium because you are listening, auditory. You are listening. So this is an auditorium. I don't mean to be crass, but you have a crematorium too. Now, what does the crematorium? That is a room for cremating. This is a room for listening. What do you think a sudatorium is? It's a sweat room. Now, that's a word that you've learned this morning at no extra charge. You can go out and impress somebody and say, hey, let's go to the sudatorium. What's that? Come on, it's the sweat room. We're going to go sweat. We're going to go to the sauna and we're going to sweat for a while. That is the sudatorium. I'm telling you all that to emphasize what is happening here. This is a word, a cloth that is used to wipe the sweat. In fact, they would wear this cloth. There's two other times in the New Testament, two other uses of this word that teaches us that this napkin is associated, number one, with the person. It's a personal word. This word is used again in Acts chapter 19 and verse 12, where people began to bring their, here's the word, handkerchiefs to Paul. Do you remember the story? And Paul would heal them through their handkerchiefs. This is why some of these charismatic guys say, hey, send us your handkerchief and, you know, we'll pray over it, we'll send it back. And by the way, send your $100 bill when you send it to me too. And then they'll send it back to you. It's not a handkerchief. It's a sweat cloth. It was personal. It was something that these people had that was personal that they would bring to Paul. The other time this word is used is found in Luke 19. Go with me quickly, please, to Luke chapter 19. I'm trying to demonstrate that this has to do with sweat. The Acts 19 passage says that the napkin is associated with the person. In Luke 19, it is associated with perspiration. Remember this parable? I'm not going to read the entire parable, but there's a certain nobleman Jesus talks about who goes into a country to receive for himself a kingdom, and he returns and he calls his 10 servants together and he delivers unto each one of his servants a pound. And he says to his servants, what? Occupy till I come. Literally, do business until I come. In other words, take this pound and begin to use it. Invest it. Make this pound give me a return. And you know the story. One invested it. He made 10, another made 5. But there was one who did what with his pound? Let's read about it in verse 20. Another came after they're giving their report to Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, here is thy pound, which I have laid up in a sudarion. What is a sudarion? It's a sweat cloth. What did this guy do when he got his pound? What was he supposed to do with the pound? He was supposed to go out and work. Sweat. Instead, he took the pound and he put it in the sweat cloth that he should have had so that he could go out and sweat a little bit. He wraps it up and buries it. Now, I'm kind of digressing here, but this is what a lot of us do. God has called us to do work. And instead of working, we take what He has given us, the pound. He has told us to occupy till I come, to do business till I come back. And what we have done with His pound, the talent He has given us, is we have taken the sweat cloth off that we should keep on because we're going to be working. And instead, we sit and do nothing, and we don't even need the sweat cloth. And that's what that man did. Instead of using the sudarion for its proper use, by the way, God had told Adam, in the sweat of thy face, you're going to eat bread. You need a sudarion. And instead, this man wraps it up with his pound inside. One other observation I want to make there in Luke chapter 19. What does Jesus do with the pound that servant had? That he did nothing with. What did he do with it? Does anybody remember? He gave it to the others who had worked. Just a passing observation here. Jesus takes from those who do not work and gives to those who do. An ungodly government takes from those who work and gives to those who don't. But what is this saying here in John chapter 20? With this napkin, a sweat cloth. And why is that emphasized there in verse 7? Why is this sweat cloth pointed out? Remember what Jesus had said? I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. What was Jesus' ministry all about? Was He here on a cruise? Was He here on a vacation? Jesus was here to W-O-R-K, work. And He did work. But when He was resurrected from the tomb, He took that sweat cloth, or actually that sweat cloth was laid there. It was left there because Jesus had said something on the cross concerning His work. He had said, "It is finished." I was in the Funplex the other day, and I was doing my running, this time without that kid. And there was a gentleman in there I've been talking to every once in a while, and he was standing there, and we got to talking. And I've been praying for the Lord to give me an opportunity to witness to this man. So he was talking about his last name and my last name and how he loves word studies. I said, I love word studies too. I had just been studying this that morning. I said, let me tell you about a word study that I found. And I told him about the sweat cloth. And I said, isn't it interesting how that Jesus had a sweat cloth? And I said this, when He was resurrected from the tomb, that sweat cloth lay there because His work was done, because He had said on the cross, my work is finished. Jesus paid the price for my sins. He did all the work for me. And I simply have to believe. He got silent. And I'm praying the Lord will use that. Even as we looked at the words and the etymologies. Now John, in verse 8, follows Peter into the tomb. Now, Peter had seen more than John when he entered the tomb, but now John sees what Peter saw. What does John see now that Peter saw that he didn't see before? He sees the sweat cloth. So John sees what Peter saw, and yet John sees even more. Listen to me, folks. This is now the third word that has to do with see, and it's a different word. Look at verse 8. Then went in also that other disciple, this is John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw. Now you saw that Mary saw, you saw that John saw, and you saw that Peter saw. Now you see that John sees again, but now it's a different word. This word means that he perceives something with intelligent comprehension. He sees something he has not seen before. Peter saw the napkin by itself, and it meant something to him. John sees the napkin by itself, and all of a sudden, the light comes on. When John sees that napkin by itself, and he believed. It's logical. He wasn't taken by a thief. He's been resurrected. It's logical to John. Some people believe that the body of Jesus was not there, and that's what John believed. Mary said it wasn't there. John didn't believe it. He got there, he looked in, didn't see the body, so he believes. Yeah, the body's not there. In fact, that's what I initially believed, and I was going to preach this morning, but the more I studied it, the more I realized, you know what? That's not what John believed. John believed that Jesus had been resurrected. Now he saw what Peter saw, but with the eye of faith, he sees more. Like a flash, a commentator said, it came home to him what had happened. The Lord had risen from the dead and left the tomb. Like somebody else said, Peter had more sight, John more insight. John was the first to believe that Jesus was risen from the tomb even before he saw him. Peter saw the grave clothes and wonders, why would the thieves leave these clothes behind? John sees the clothes and realizes Jesus has risen from the dead. And yet, folks, John's faith is still incomplete. And this is the point I want to make. His faith is still incomplete. Look at verse 9. For as yet they knew not the Scripture. They did not understand. And John admits his ignorance. Look at the contrast between verses 8 and 9. Dayton, you need to be quiet. Okay? I'm preaching here. Be quiet. I'm sorry, folks, I don't often do that, but when there's a distraction like that, I want you to see something here. The contrast between verses 8 and 9, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and he believed. As yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. There's a difference between 8 and 9, and it's not between believing and not believing. It has to do with the grounds on which his faith rested. They do not yet recall the Scripture. Get this, because this is my whole point. How much greater is our faith when it is an experience illuminated with Scripture? Think about the two on the road to Emmaus. Remember as they walked on the road to Emmaus? They had heard the report of the women that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead. They're walking. Jesus comes alongside them. And Jesus asks, what's going on? Why are you so downtrodden? And they say, well, we've heard that he's been resurrected from the dead. Well, we don't know what to think. Do you remember what Jesus said to them? Oh, fools. And slow of heart to believe what? Everything that the Old Testament prophets had said. And then he began to expound the Scriptures about himself. It is the Scriptures, folks. It is the Bible that tells us what we need to know. I want you to notice something. John is still not able to say to Peter, Peter, of course he's not here. Don't you remember what he said? John does not say that. Instead, you have verse 9. They still do not understand the scripture. Instead, all John could do was point to the clothes and say, now think about it. Come on, Peter. The clothes are lying here. They're in order. The body's gone. Think about it, Peter. He's been resurrected. It's simply just this logical conclusion he's come to. Instead of being able to point to those clothes and say, Peter, he's resurrected. Don't you remember what he said? Folks, think about it. When our faith is based solely upon an experience, it is a shallow faith. How many times do people say, I had this experience and now, you know I'm a Christian? That is a shallow faith because it's based upon an experience. John and Peter have had an experience, but it's a shallow faith. It is a faith that we need that is based not upon an experience, but faith that is based upon what? The Word of God. I can look out this window and I can see the mountains out there and I can say I believe in creation because it logically makes sense. Look at those mountains. That could not have just happened. Look at your body. It couldn't have just happened. I'm a creationist because it's logical. Is that a good faith? That's based upon my logical thinking. But if I go, I look out there and I see those mountains, wow, there has to be a creator. And then I open my Bible and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Then all of a sudden, my faith that was shallow is deep because it is no longer grounded upon my logic and my thinking and something that I saw with my eyes. It is something that I see based upon what God has told me. And that is the difference because faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. I conclude with this. The disciples were slow to believe the resurrection, though it was promised in the Old Testament, though it was promised by Jesus himself. And folks, we are slow to trust God when things fall apart. Why? Because we simply look at the experience and we're acting just like these people. We just have faith that everything's going to turn out okay. But it's an incomplete faith because as yet we do not know the scriptures. We may see more than somebody else does, but I am still unable to strengthen others due to my own shallow faith. But when my faith is based not upon an experience, but upon the Word of God, it's a deep abiding faith. There's a promise given in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things that are written herein, for the time is at hand. It's not just those who read and hear, but those who guard it. In fact, that word keep means pay attention to. These men did not pay attention to what Jesus had told them. I'm going to rise the third day. They did not pay attention to the Old Testament prophets, Psalm 16, where it prophesied that Jesus would be resurrected from the dead. My closing point is this, folks. If we would simply place our faith in God's Word and not wait for some experience, when the experience does come, it's not grounded upon the experience, it's grounded upon the Word of God. We need to get beyond just reading our Bibles and start paying attention to our Bibles. Let's trust His Word. Father, I pray that You would bless us as we seek to know You more. Lord, I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open to Your Word, that our faith would not be founded upon some experience, but that our faith would be established and founded upon the Word of God. Lord, may we simply trust Your Word. With your heads bowed and with your